Good morning, everybody. I have to say it's been a little emotional almost for me being back here this morning. I think I thought I knew how much I missed being here, but actually being here this morning and seeing everyone and all the smiles and waves and whatnot, it's been a real pleasure. And personally, I can't wait until I can get back to meeting as normal with Louise and Micah. So unfortunately, Louise and Micah aren't here this morning. He's just in that awkward stage where he's very vulnerable to our lovely winter viruses, and not least our new friend, Mr. Corona. So I'm flying solo today, and as Les has said, for a new dad, I look very fresh. That's just because behind every dad, there's an amazing woman, and she took a double shift last night so that I could be fresh this morning. That's not to say that Micah's not doing well. He's sleeping incredibly well, and he has a dream to look after, but even good babies have bad nights. So, yeah, I'm sure it feels a bit more normal for you guys. Haven't been here since March, but this is still a little weird for me, looking and seeing all the masked faces. It makes it easier to yawn, I suppose. Now, when I was asked to speak on this date, Louise and I were in the process of getting ready to move house, and we were also preparing for the arrival of the little one, you know, because we're masochists like that. And as part of this process, we were trying to decide what name we should give to him. And to make this process easier, what we decided was that we should both write down a list of names that we liked and just see did any appear on both lists. And to our surprise, it must be said, Micah actually appeared on both of our lists in the really like category. We then looked into the meaning of his name, and it translates as a question: who is like God? And at this point, we were both fairly settled on the name. But then Louise sent me a section from the book of Micah while I was in work, and it really sealed the deal for both of us. And that's Micah chapter 6, verse 8, which reads, "What does the Lord require of you? To act justly and love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." And this was pretty much all we could ever ask for our son's life. And I'm not suggesting that the name dictates the direction a person's life will take, but I personally can't wait until he's old enough to come to me, like I'm sure I did when I was younger, and say, "Why have I got such a random name? You know, I don't know any other Micahs, and I hate my name. Why am I called Micah?" And I'll be able to say, "Well, son, let me explain." Now, you might want to turn to the book of Micah. It's one of the minor prophets, and it's found between Jonah and the book of the dead bee. Anyone? Hey, I'm a dad now. These jokes just come to me. Some very quick background while you're turning it up. Micah was likely a contemporary of other prophets like Hosea and Isaiah, although he did come slightly later. And his ministry is dated to roughly 750 years before Jesus Christ. The book that bears his name is basically written as God's legal indictment against his wayward and rebellious people Israel. These indictments focus primarily on Israel's idolatry, systemic injustice, violent oppression and ill treatment of the poor, and the abuses of power by Israel's civil and religious authorities. Throughout the book, sin is met with judgment. God promises to use the Assyrian and the Babylonian empires to ravage both the northern and southern kingdoms and to punish their disobedience. And yet the key theme of his book is not God's judgment on sin, but rather his continual promises of restoration and forgiveness that stem from his own steadfast love. Again and again, God promises in this book that he will save for himself a remnant from Israel, whom he will restore once again, and over whom he will place a just ruler, one who will stamp out injustice and return the people to the relationship with God. I have to admit that this talk had several drafts and redrafts as I considered what I should say about this book. Initially, I had prepared to work systematically through the book, looking at God's indictments of the people, his planned judgment, and then promised deliverance. But I realized quickly that this approach would take far longer than 30 minutes, and it would just be silly to try and squeeze it into one morning. So no doubt Nigel will try that at some stage. I also had another joke that I've since forgotten, but we'll just put up the PowerPoint there. We were going to be hearing from Micah this morning, and I was going to say, "Oh, wrong Micah," and then move it on to the other Micah. I've too much time on my hands there. In the end, I settled on one verse within the book that I've already quoted, Micah chapter 6, verse 8, which some have labelled the Micah Charter. This verse told the people of Micah's day, and by extension us, what God requires of all men everywhere. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. In the context into which it was originally written, these words would have been incredibly jarring to those who heard them. Follow with me through the book as I just read selected sections. Micah chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they rush to perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his household, a man and his inheritance. Chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out of their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. Chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. And I said, hear you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people, their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them. You break their bones to pieces and chop them up like meal in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. In verse 5 of the same chapter, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing in their mouths. 9 and 11 of the same chapter. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. Micah's audience were not a people who acted justly. They did not love mercy, and they did not walk humbly before God. No, rather they were thoroughly unjust, loving violence and oppression, and all the while boasting that it was God who served them and not the other way around. But nonetheless, God promises to save a remnant from the people of Israel and send them a deliverer from Bethlehem Ephrathah, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. He will lead them in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of the Lord their God. He will meet God's required standard perfectly, and the remnant he has delivered will follow his example. Now, there are many other prophecies given regarding the coming of the Messiah, the forgiveness of sins and restoration of Israel, the great judgment of God on the sinful, and his eventual rule of worldwide peace. And it can be very confusing as you read the book to try to work out exactly when everything that it says will happen is going to happen. For example, some of the things promised did indeed happen in the immediate context. The Assyrian invasion of the north in around 720 BC, the raiding and capture of many southern cities and villages by Sennacherib. Not long after this followed the Babylonian invasion of 550 BC, where many were carried into exile. Then there are promises of world peace, when nations would gather to the house and the mountain of the Lord to learn his ways, beating their weapons into farming utensils, no longer making war against one another, but living in peace together and in perfect relationship with God. When did that ever happen? And what of the promises that God's chosen remnant would live in security to the ends of the earth, protected by the great shepherd who would drive the enemies from their borders? This certainly didn't happen during any notable period in Israel's history. As we've just seen, they were raided by Assyria and then Babylon, and were constantly under threat from those around them. It also can't refer to when the Messiah did finally arrive, because as we know, the people asked for a liberator who would crush Rome, and instead they got a man who died under Roman sentence. And what of the modern church era? Do Christians live in safety and security around our world today? Have their enemies been driven from the borders, smashed to pieces by the strength of the Lord? Clearly not. So does this mean that God has promised more than he could deliver? Is God only a God who can make good on promises of destruction and ruin, but not salvation and restoration? Of course not. I think an illustration by D.A. Carson is very helpful in trying to make sense of prophecy, which at first seems to have been either neglected or missed by God when others have been fulfilled. He uses the illustration of a mountain range in the distance. To our human eye, these mountains appear almost two-dimensional and seem to be equally far apart from us, almost as though they're standing together at exactly the same point. As we climb to the first peak of the mountain, however, we realize that there is in fact vast differences or distances between these mountains, which only a matter of hours ago appeared to be one unified grouping of peaks. And so it's not so much a case that these prophecies have been forgotten or neglected by God, but rather it's simply an issue of our human perspective being insufficient to see the true landscape of God's plan as it unfolds. And Les has touched on this already, and I was really glad with what he shared because it ties in so nicely. Because there is a way that we can be sure of these promises, even though we can't lift our perspective to that of God so that we can understand all his ways and therefore trust in him fully. I believe there's another way that we can do that, and that is through looking more clearly at Jesus Christ. I want to show this morning that Jesus Christ, the promised deliverer of God, and the one on whom all these promises depend, has perfectly met God's standard as laid out in Micah 6, verse 8. In doing this, he is the uniquely qualified shepherd king described in the book of Micah, in whom we can rest eternally secure. So how does Jesus match up to God's requirements? Was Jesus just? I believe this question, along with the others I will ask, has to be answered in two parts, the second of which we'll come to later. The first part of answering this question is to think a little more of the context of Jesus' day, which actually was not very dissimilar at all to that of Micah's own time. Relative stability brought about by the Roman peace had seen a rather influential upper class emerge in Israel. This group controlled most of civic and religious life in Israel, and it split into two parties, the thoroughly devout and religious Pharisees and the more political party of the Sadducees. These two groups held sway in Israel. The Pharisees imposed strict interpretation of the Mosaic law, and the Sadducees, who didn't believe in such things as resurrection, judgment after death, etc., ensured that people maintained the civil traditions that helped line their pockets and maintained the status quo with Rome. This resulted in harsh oppression of the average person in two ways. Firstly, they were browbeaten by the ultra-religious Pharisees, looked down on for their failings to keep the law as perfectly as they did. And secondly, they were victim to the corrupt practices of the Sadducees, who always sought to exploit and had turned civil and religious life in Israel into quite a profitable business. It's into this context that we have to see how Jesus brings justice to bear. Jesus makes a point of repeatedly calling out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the downright corruption of the Sadducees. He never minces his words, calling them, amongst other things, children of the devil and a brood of vipers. Take, for instance, his clearing of the money changers from the temple. This is twofold justice. Firstly, and perhaps most obviously, Jesus is enforcing God's justice in removing those who seek to profit from worship that rightly belongs to him. But also, by clearing out these profiteers from the temple, Jesus is showing that money and status should never dictate a person's ability to come to God, and people's attempts to connect with God should never be exploited for financial gain. Coming to God requires an open heart, not an open wallet. There are many other examples of how Jesus both preached and practiced justice during his earthly life and ministry, such as his teachings on helping the poor and oppressed, consider his parable on Lazarus and the rich man, or his parable of the great feast, where the master of the banquet sends out for all those who have been neglected by society, the lame, the poor, the destitute, to come and share in his great feast. And Jesus also taught of God's justice and the punishment that was due to those who broke God's law. For Jesus was not this fluffy, soft, hippie-ish character that popular culture has caricatured him to be. He clearly and repeatedly preached of the highest justice that would be enforced by the court of heaven, of which he had been appointed judge. No law-breaking would go unpunished, and no sin, no matter how small, would escape his scrutiny and condemnation. It is beyond doubt that Jesus practiced justice on every level. He taught the principles of social justice unrivaled by any other man or woman throughout history, elevating the poor and needy to a place they had never occupied before. He also taught of the highest justice that was to come, when God would call all wrongdoings to account and deal out punishment for those who had broken his law. Indeed, Jesus taught justice on the horizontal plane between man and man, but also on the vertical plane between man and God. Did Jesus love mercy? Again, this question must be answered in two parts, the second of which we will get to. I think even our unbelieving neighbour will tell you that while they don't believe a lot of the stuff us Christians say about Jesus, there's one thing of which they even are certain. That guy loved mercy. Mercy, or as I learned in The Adventurers many years ago, is not giving someone what they deserve. And this is perhaps one of the words that has been most associated with Jesus throughout all of history. It doesn't take long for people to work out examples of Jesus' mercy, and they begin to roll off the tongue. Raising the widow of Nain's son, helping the lepers, or healing the lepers, giving sight to the man born blind, healing the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath, which is incidentally a good crossover with justice as well, saving the woman caught in adultery, and even the company that he chose to keep was a great display of mercy. He deliberately sought out and surrounded himself with the rejects, outcasts, and as the Pharisees would call them, sinners. The list could go on and on. The long story short is that Jesus loved to show mercy to people who desperately needed it. Did Jesus walk humbly before God? As with mercy, it's not exactly difficult to build the case for the humility that Jesus displayed. Firstly, he came to earth in the first place. Jesus Christ, whom Micah tells us is from of old and from ancient times, the very Son of God and focal point of heaven's delight, becomes a baby, clinging to the breast of a teenage girl in a filthy stable. He was born in scandal, constantly having his lineage and legitimacy questioned. Son of God? Yeah, right. Illegitimate son of Joseph at best. He was a refugee, forced to flee for his life, eventually landing in a backwater town called Nazareth. Learning a trade in woodwork from his earthly father, undoubtedly getting calloused hands and bruised thumbs. When he finally begins his public ministry, he is rejected by his family who believe him mad. He is reviled by the authorities and at best remains a curiosity and entertainer to the people. Time and time again, he displays the love and power of God only to be met with hostility, lack of faith, and a longing only for more bread. Eventually, he ends up being abandoned by even those closest to him, left alone before an angry mob in the garden. He could have called down 12 legions of angels to his defense, but not my will, but yours be done. Now he stands before a kangaroo court, presided over by a pagan judge, being pressured to execute him by the very people who should have heralded his arrival. Pilate believed that he had the power over this seemingly helpless individual who offered no defense for his life. But Jesus reminds him of the real score. Pilate has no authority but that given from God above, the same God whom Jesus has entrusted himself to completely. Has earth ever seen humility that comes close to that of Christ? The one who, though being equal with God, did not consider this something to be clung to, but gave it up for us. The one who at any point could have laid waste to those people who insulted him, those Pharisees and Sadducees that constantly sought to trip him up, the Roman soldiers who beat a crown of twisted thorns into his skull. But yet he restrained his absolute power, power that would have deservingly returned them to the dust they came from, in order that he might offer them salvation instead. I said that each of these questions has two parts to the answer. Because if you really want to know, did Jesus act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly, you cannot do that without considering the cross. It was at the cross that the universe witnessed the greatest display of justice ever conceived. The record of all wrongdoing and sin for all of human history, that is the breaking of the highest law in the universe, God's law, was settled in its entirety once for all, tetelestai, as we've heard this morning. Every other religion on the planet has one fatal flaw, which is not true of Christianity. Eventually, be it through rigorous activity or the unswerving devotion on the part of the adherent, sin loses its offence to the God in question. God's standard is bent or lowered to allow sin to be less offensive to him, and thus the sinner can be accepted without the sin ever being punished. Such a notion defies absolute justice, and the God of the Bible will not have it. Sin is sin, and sin is always, always offensive to God. Even after an eternity of eternities, the smallest sin will not have lost 1% of its repulsiveness to him who is moral perfection. It is the very nature of God to punish sin. In the same way that light extinguishes darkness or flame consumes a paper, God and sin cannot coexist. However, at the cross, God the Father and God the Son enact a plan that allows for perfect justice to be satisfied. The Son, God himself, will take the punishment, and the Father will unleash every drop of his fury against humanity's sin until he is fully and eternally satisfied. The accusation can never be made against the God of Christianity that he is soft on sin or simply pardons sinners with no regard. At the cross, the debt of sin has been stamped, paid in full. And one can't simply speak of the cross in terms of justice. It necessitates talk of mercy too. If God's only concern was justice, then he would have simply wiped us all out, and Jesus would have agreed with this righteous judgment. But our God, as Micah reminds us, delights in steadfast love. His justice is absolute, but so too is his love. The plan of the cross was designed such that human sin was paid in full, yet not one drop of God's wrath would fall on anyone who shelters under the sun hanging on the cross. As the book of Hebrews tells us, Jesus tasted death for us all. He died that we might live. He was punished that we might be saved. He was abandoned that we could be adopted. Has the world ever seen an act of mercy like the righteous judge of the universe stooping to cover the very creatures who had broken his law, shielding them with his own body and taking upon himself the punishment due? And what of humility? What must it have been like to witness Jesus in the garden? Imagine from an angel's perspective, as he sweats drops of blood at what lay ahead of him, knowing that at any moment he could have called time on the whole ghastly business. And yet he commits himself into the Father's hands with no thoughts of his own will, but desire only to complete the will of the Father. Jesus came to earth for many reasons, but by far his chief aim was to glorify the Father. Even though, as Paul says, this meant humbling himself in obedience, even to the point of death on the cross. Has there ever been a sight that encapsulated humility more than Jesus Christ, the Son of God, willingly hanging naked on a Roman cross, bearing all the weight of human sin? I suspect that we can all agree that Jesus has more than met the requirements that God has laid down of what he requires from humanity. He is the unparalleled example of justice, mercy, and humility before God. He is the uniquely qualified Saviour that is repeatedly promised throughout the book of Micah. The great shepherd from Bethlehem who would save the remnant, put down all opposition, and bring worldwide peace to his people. And what is more is that if we have faith in him, then we too share in that righteousness. When God looks at any person who has put their faith in Christ, it is as if that person too had always acted justly, always loved mercy, and always walked humbly before God. All the while, the Spirit of God begins to work within the life of that individual to transform them into people who actively seek justice in the world, who want to bring mercy to those who need it, and who humble themselves daily before God. And yes, there are parts of this promise that are yet to be fulfilled, and sometimes we can begin to wonder if we will ever see them fulfilled. And this can be frustrating for us, and even more so for those who live under conditions of persecution and poverty, who long for the day of fulfillment of these promises, the restoration of God's kingdom, his rule, and his authority. We can find some comfort, however, in the words of the writer to the Hebrews, who, when speaking about the restoration of all things, says this: "Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." I love how Micah finishes his ministry. After his great denouncements of Israel's sinful leaders, his divine pronouncements of God's judgment, and his great promises of restoration and salvation promised by the Messiah, listen to how he concludes his ministry. "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgressions for the remnant of your inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will have compassion on us again. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old." Micah concludes his ministry to the people with an exclamation of praise to a God with no rivals and no equals, a God who is unlike anyone else, a God who pardons sinners out of steadfast love, throwing their sins into the depths of the sea, never again to be dredged up for judgment. How is this possible? Because God is a God who keeps his promises in his own time and in his own ways. When we struggle with promises as yet unfulfilled, like some of those given by the prophet Micah, let us look again at Jesus. Mm-hmm. Remind yourselves of the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:20. "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ." Or remember what Nigel shared about the vision given to John in Revelation. Jesus alone is qualified to take the scroll, break its seals, and bring about all the plans of God for judgment, salvation, and restoration. I hope that every time you or I use my son's name, we are prompted to ask the question behind its meaning: who is like the Lord?